Well, good evening.
Go ahead and pull out your Bibles, because we will be using them a lot tonight. I've been taking it easy on you the last couple of weeks, just throwing a couple of verses out at you. But tonight, get ready, because we're going to be all over the place, and it's going to be a good thing. If you don't leave here tonight with a head full of scriptures and a handful of paper cuts, then one of us wasn't doing our jobs. And I hope that that's not me, and I hope that's none of us. So follow along with me. If you're visiting with us, I especially encourage you to follow along with us as we go through the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about some very important things. And I encourage you to open up your Bibles to the very first passage we'll look at tonight, and that is in Matthew the 16th chapter, and in verse 18. Here Jesus, when he's speaking to his apostles, his disciples, he specifically says to Peter, after this great confession of faith that Peter makes in verse 16, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. As many of you know, Beckett and I are currently looking for a congregation with which to work after my training program here is completed. And I know I've said that I'd rather people not talk about it from up here, but I'm going to break the rules and I'm going to talk a little bit about it from up here. Also, as many of you know, I have a tryout, or whatever you would like to call it, next Sunday at a place called Gravel Switch, Kentucky, and good luck trying to find that on a map. But from all I can tell, it sounds like a good congregation. I'm sure that I can do some good work there, and I'm sure that they're going to be great to me next week. And as always, considering these things, I would appreciate any prayers that you could offer up on mine and Becca's behalf regarding this. Now, despite our great desire, and Beck and I have talked to a number of you about this, that we would like to move back to Kentucky, somewhere in Kentucky, somewhere closer to our families, there's something that is more important to us than the physical location of a congregation. What Beck and I are looking for is a good church, one that resembles the congregations of the New Testament, and one that we can help make even better with the work that we will contribute there. So that got me thinking, as we were talking about this, what makes a good church? And it may be that some of you have asked that same question, or even asking that question right now, because you're looking for a church home, or church to call your own, to call your home. And if you are, I encourage you to, again, especially, take out a Bible and follow along with me as we consider what God has to say about what a good church is. And I believe what God has to say about what makes a good church can be summarized with the acronym OFF. O-F-F. That may sound a little strange, so let me explain. The very first O, or the only O in this, I guess, is for organization. A good church is organized properly, according to the blueprints laid out for us in the Bible. And any good church's head is Jesus Christ himself. In Ephesians, the first chapter, if you would turn over with me to Ephesians, the first chapter, and in verses 22 and 23, Paul writes that he, Jesus, put all things under his feet, or God put all things under his feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There isn't a pope or a president. There isn't a council or quorum at its head. There is only Jesus Christ at its head. And he is the head of the church because it is his church. In Matthew, the 16th chapter and passage we just read, Jesus says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It is his church because, as Ephesians 5, verse 25 tells us, he gave himself for it. He sacrificed his own life because he loved it so much. It is his. And because of that, he bought her, as Acts 20 and verse 28 tells us, with his own precious blood. Jesus is without a doubt the head of the church. And any good church has Jesus at the head of all its decision-making processes. And as Jesus is the head of the church is the body of Christ. The body is made up of individuals who have heard the good news about Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and who have believed it for the truth that it is. In Romans 10, verse 17, we see that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That those people who are part of the church have heard the good news and have believed it. And this truth, as John 8, verse 32 tells us, has set them free from the sin, by compelling them to repent from their sins and to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, to have their sins completely washed away, as we read about in Acts 38 and Revelation 1 and verse 5. And this truth also propels them to confess Jesus before all men everywhere, in every action, in every word, in every thought. In Romans, the 10th chapter, and verse 10, we see that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And if, as Jesus says in Matthew, the 10th chapter, and verse 32, if we confess him before men, then he will confess us before God. This confession is an important part of being a member of the church, of his church. And these Christians, as they're called in Acts, the 11th chapter, and verse 26, are people who discipline themselves to follow Jesus through every triumph and trial, for they do what their head tells them to do. They submit to his will, as Paul talks about in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 24. And also, as part of his body, because Jesus had to return to heaven, he's made provisions for his church on a local level to have groups of older men to shepherd these local congregations with which they assemble until his return. And the Bible calls these men overseers and presbyters, and more commonly for us, elders, according to 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 2. And Kyle did an excellent job this morning talking about these things. But it's important for us to review these things in light of tonight's topic. Each local congregation is to have its own elders who are trusted by the congregation to shepherd them into green pastures and to protect them from dangers. As Paul talks about in Titus, the 1st chapter, in verses 5 and verses 10 through 16. And this is why the congregation which they shepherd is to submit to them as unto the Lord, because they are trusted by the congregation, because they shepherd the congregation into green pastures. And this job is so important that Jesus left a list of qualifications that Kyle went over this morning in depth, which all must be met by anyone desiring to be an elder. As we talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and again in Titus 1, verses 6 through 9. Lest any elder think that he's the head of the church, Jesus has instructed them to always be a plurality of elders. In Titus, the 1st chapter, in verse 5, Paul tells Timothy to go throughout Crete appointing elders in every congregation. In Philippians, the 1st chapter, in verse 1, Paul addresses that letter to the elders and the deacons and all the saints that are there at Philippi. And in Acts 20 and verse 17, a passage that we looked at this morning, that's Paul called the elders of Ephesus to Miletus to speak with them. Now, obviously, if there are no men qualified in that congregation or in a congregation, then a congregation should not just settle for what they have. And they shouldn't just say, well, we've got one guy that's qualified, so we should go with that. We are definitely blessed that we have a number of different men who could serve in this capacity. We should be thankful for the ones that we have and the ones that we will have in the very near future. But instead of just settling, instead of a congregation just settling for what they have, instead of men who are really qualified, they should identify that as a need and work their way to achieving that goal and achieving men who are qualified, working towards that goal. And to help these men, Jesus left a special or left instructions for the congregation to have another group of or another special group of men called deacons. And the qualifications of these servants is what the Greek word actually means, servant, are laid out for us in the Bible in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in verses 8 through 13. And these men are to serve the congregation with regard to the physical day-to-day business, as we see an example of in Acts, the 6th chapter, in verses 1 through 7. And outside of this, there is no organization. This is how a good church must be organized. And if it's not organized this way, if it's not organized properly, then according to the Bible, it cannot be a good church. Well, moving on. The first F of this acronym OFF that we'll look at tonight is the word function. A good church functions effectively according to its purpose. And its purpose, the purpose of the church, is to glorify God in whatever it does according to the will of God. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 31, and in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 17. Two passages that we looked at a few weeks ago, where we said whatever, or where it says whatever you do, glorify God in all that you do. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord. Appeal to His authority. Look to what He has to say and function properly according to those things. That is the function of the church. That is the purpose of the church. And this purpose. Can be accomplished through fulfilling its function. And the function of the church is twofold. The first function of the church is to seek and to save that which is lost. It is to, as Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, if you would turn over there and follow along with me, in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, in verses 8 through 12. I'll be skipping around a little bit in these verses. But it is to make all see the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord to the entire world. It is to get that message out. The job of the church, function of the church, is to get that message out to those who are lost, to seek and to save those who are lost, to make the manifold wisdom of God known to everyone in the world. And it makes sense that a group of followers of Jesus would do this, because He Himself, as Luke 19, verse 10 says, came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said that of Himself. And as His followers, we should accept no less. We should expect no less of ourselves. This is why Jesus commissioned His disciples to go into every nation in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verses 19 and 20. To go into every nation, preaching the gospel to every person that they meet, with the intent on converting them from sinner to saint. A good church, as Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter, in verse 8, sounds forth the word of the Lord, as the church in Thessalonica did, in order to seek and to save that which is lost. This is the first function, that it is to go out and to save the lost by preaching the gospel. The second function of the church, of a good church, is that after it seeks and it saves the lost, it strives its hardest to keep the saved saved. It does this by edifying its members. If you would turn over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and read with me starting in verse 11. And read with me through verse 16. Paul says this, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Notice, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness and of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. A good church keeps the saved saved by edifying its members and convincing and rebuking and exhorting each other to do the will of the Lord in the good times and in the bad times with patience and long suffering, as Paul charges Timothy with in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter and verse 2. A good church must encourage each other to keep the commandments of the Lord, to keep the commandment of the Lord, to persevere until the end. In Revelation, the 3rd chapter, read with me. The church at Philadelphia was commended, because, in verse 10, you have kept my commandment to persevere. The commandment of Christ is for His church to persevere through all the trials and the tribulations and all the hardships that are going to come against His church. It is His command that we endure those temptations and get through them to reach our goal in heaven. And in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in verse 1, Paul calls this the ministering unto the saints. You know, all throughout the book of Acts, we find the example of the church caring for its own. In Acts 2, verse 44 and 45, and Acts 6, and verse 1 through 4, and on throughout the book of Acts. We see this time and time again. And they do that. They care for its own, so they will have what they need in order to worship God and give Him all the glory. Is to take care of the spiritual needs and sometimes take care of the physical needs of the saints, of that church. You know, a good church must not only function this way, but it must function effectively. One of the reasons why the elders in their wisdom have encouraged us to focus this year on personal evangelism is because they realize that this is one of the functions of the church, that in order to be an effective church, we must go out and seek and save the lost. We must go out there and start looking at people the way Jesus looked at people. That person is lost and I can help them get closer to God. That's the whole reason why we gather together. It's the whole reason, to accomplish the second function, to keep the saved saved. Why we gather together, why we have special classes, why we have the Bible drill, why we have the women's class on Tuesday nights. It's why we have all of these things, so we can encourage and edify each other, so we can grow stronger and we can help each other stay saved, stay faithful to the Lord. A good church must do these things effectively. And this is the function of a good church. It functions effectively according to its purpose. And if a congregation does not function effectively, then it is not, and it cannot be considered a good church by its members or by God or by us. Well, one last thing that I'd like for us to consider, and then the lesson will be yours. The last F, the final F that we'll look at tonight, is the word familiarity. A good church is one that is familiar with each other. And they are familiar with each other because they are a family. In fact, They are more than a family. They are one family in one body. There's a closeness that cannot be experienced by anyone outside of the church because of what those in the church have in common. Those of us in the church have a heavenly hope, an eternal home in heaven. We have that in common. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he told his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them in John 14, verse 2. And there, a crown of life is waiting for those who obtain salvation and remain faithful to him until death, as Jesus talks about himself in Revelation 2 and verse 10. So if you and I have nothing else in common, but we have this in common, then we are closer than any blood relation, physical blood relation, because we are related by the precious blood of Jesus Christ that Peter talks about in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 18 and 19. This is why we are called, and this is why we call each other brother and sister. It's not some title or term. We call each other this because that's what we are. You are my brother and you are my sister, just as much as I am yours. It's what John talked about in 1 John 3 and verses 14 through 16. It's what Jesus talked a little bit about in Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse 50. That those who follow him, those that love the Lord, those are his real family. A good church is one family and one body. The good church is familiar with each other because it spends time with each other inside of the worship assemblies. If you would turn over to Acts, the second chapter. Acts, the second chapter, and read with me verse 42. I love the second chapter of Acts, and I especially love this verse. In verse 42, after people have been added to the church by hearing the word and believing it and repenting and confessing that belief in Jesus and by being baptized, notice what they did in verse 42. And they, those people, those 3,000 souls that were added to the church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayer. The example left for us by the New Testament church clearly shows that they assembled often to continue in the apostles' doctrine and study the scriptures, just as the Bereans did in Acts 17, chapter and verse 11. We see that those noble-minded Bereans got together daily to study the scriptures. And they also assembled to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, as we did this morning, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in verses 23 through 26. And we see that an example of partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is found in Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 7. They also assembled to give of their means and to share in the fellowship of the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, talks about that. And in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 7 in chapter 9, verses 6 through 15, talks about how that giving is supposed to take place with a cheerful heart in all excellence. And they assembled to pray together for the success of the church and for the well-being of its members. And next, the 4th chapter in verses 23 through 31, after the chief priests had let the apostles go for preaching Jesus, they came together with all the saved, and they prayed to encourage one another. And again, in the 12th chapter, in verse 12, we find that after Peter was imprisoned by Herod, those members of the church that had not yet been scattered were gathered together to pray for Peter's well-being and for the behalf of the church. They assembled to pray together. They assembled often also to edify one another in doing the will of the Lord. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, if you would turn over there, a passage we look at so often, and we need to look at even more. in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 24 and 25, we read, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." They assembled often to edify one another, to do the will of the Lord, to stir one another up, to do love and to do good works. They assembled often to worship the Lord. This is why it is so important. This is so important that we are commanded not to forsake it for anything else, as we see in verse 25. And in fact, notice verse 26 and verse 27 with me. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." In fact, to willingly not assemble, I believe what this passage is saying, is sinful. And puts the one who forsakes the assembly in danger of the judgment. But not only does the church spend time together inside the worship assembly, the church spends time outside of the worship assemblies as well. The New Testament church met with each other daily. You can read that all throughout the book of Acts. You can see that they got together as often as was physically possible. They were involved in each other's lives. Not because, oh, I need to know what's going on in your life because I need that information so I can use that to manipulate things to my benefit. No. I need to be involved in your life and you need to be involved in my life, so that we can help each other. They were aware of the physical and spiritual problems with each other, which each other suffered. And they helped each other bear those burdens on a daily basis. In Acts the 4th chapter, read with me. In Acts the 4th chapter, verses 32 and 35. In Acts the 4th chapter, in verses 32 to 35. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but that they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." We see that the church took care of its physical needs, but also they were aware of each other's physical needs. But also notice in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, read that with me as well. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11. Notice what else they were aware of. Starting in verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Notice in verse 11 at the beginning, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God." Notice that their past sins, their current sins, were not secretive to anyone. They knew what was going on in each other's lives. They knew what the other person was struggling with spiritually. If I have a problem with pride, they knew about that. If you have a problem with homosexuality, they knew about that. Not to go, oh, I'm going to abuse you because of that. I'm going to make fun of you because... No, but to help them, to encourage them to do better, to stir them up to love and to good works. They were involved in each other's lives. Helping each other bear those burdens on a daily basis. A good church spends time with each other. All of the time. Because they love their family. And if a place doesn't, then they have no right calling themselves a good church. Well, as we close, understand that this is what a good church is. That they are organized properly. That they function effectively. That they familiarize themselves with each other often because they love their family. And in all these things, they glorify God. This is what Becca and I are looking for in a congregation, and I'll assure you, we won't settle for anything less. And I assure you this as well. We didn't settle for anything when we came here. But when we get to wherever we're going, wherever that turns out to be, we've already made a commitment that wherever we go, we will do everything in our God-given power to help it grow stronger in the Lord. So let me ask you, is Olson Park a good church? Are we organized appropriately? Are we functioning effectively? Are we familiarizing ourselves with each other inside and outside of the worship assemblies? Or maybe a better question would be to ask this. What are you doing to make it even better? I believe we've got a lot of good things going here at Olson Park. We can do better. That's nothing to be ashamed of, but to be encouraged by. It's so important that we make sure that Olson Park is not just a good church, but that it is constantly becoming a better church. So let us all strive to that end, and let us accept nothing else. May God bless us all in the endeavor to make Olson Park even better than it is now. Well, now is the time that we offer the invitation. We've talked a little bit about the plan of salvation earlier in our lesson. I'm going to go over it again for those of you who are unfamiliar with it. If you want to be a part of this good church, if you want to be a part of the Lord's church, then there are some things that you need to do. You need to read the Bible. You need to find out what the Lord's message is. That it is Christ crucified. That Christ died on the cross for you and me to save us from our sins. So that when we come in contact with His blood, we can have those sins washed away. And so that He can forgive us. So that we can come into a right relationship with God. If we believe that, we must act upon that belief. James 2 talks a lot about that, that a faith without works is dead. So that we must be compelled by our faith to confess our belief in Him. And we do that by repenting of our sins, turning to Him, by being baptized into His blood for the remission of our sins, and living faithfully until death. If you've never done those things, I encourage you to do that. And the Lord, as we read in Acts 2, will add you to His church. And then you can do everything. You can help us make Olson Park an even better church than it already is. I encourage anybody who needs to answer the gospel call to do so, even right now, as we stand and as we sing.